Take your Bibles now and turn to Revelation chapter 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing this morning as we've gathered together to worship you and to now hear the word preached, that you would bless us, O Lord, with your Spirit, that you would give us power from on high, that it would be your word indeed that we preach. We pray, O Lord, that you would speak into our ears and that the words might sink down into our hearts and into our minds. We pray that Christ would be glorified and the glorious gospel of his grace, Lord, may find a home in all of our hearts. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have been going through this series in the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ for some time now. And one of the things you may have noticed is through much of the heavenly vision, it's pretty dark, isn't it? It's scary imagery. It's frightful as we see the wrath of God poured out upon the world. We see the judgment of the Lord. And, you know, as if to drive that truth home, the judgment of God at the coming of Christ, Christ coming in the redemption of his bride, his church, and the judgment upon her enemies, to press that home, he says it in various cycles. We have a repetition of that message with different imagery and emphasis and such, but each one of them for the world is dreadful. When we look at the coming of the wrath of the Lamb in the day that he comes for his bride, people would say, why would a loving God do such a thing? Or even, why would a loving God create this world in which we now live with so much evil, with so much suffering, with so much pain and so much heartache? Again, people talk about the problem of evil. It's always perplexed me from a Christian standpoint that the Christian would struggle with the problem of evil when Christianity actually answers that directly. It's not like a side note. It answers the problem of evil. It explains the problem of evil. How a loving God could create a world in which we now live. And one of the quick answers to that, the world and its sufferings and the difficulties, is God created a perfect world in which there was no sin, there was no suffering, and man brought it upon himself by partaking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That story there in Genesis, it tells us of the fall of man, of a good and holy God who made a good creation. He called it good, and man rebels against God, thus leading to the state in which we find the world. But really, as we would denote and look at the problem of evil, it's much greater than that. It's not just that man came along and man used his free will and chose to rebel against God, and it's all man's fault, and God was in heaven wringing his hands that his creation would do such a thing. But rather, we understand from the scriptures that God is sovereign. He has decreed the end from the beginning. He is in control of all things. So we understand that the one who decrees the end from the beginning also decreed sin. So we can't just simply say the problem of evil goes down to man's free will to choose against God, and thus, you know, poor God had his creation go the wrong way. Oops. But no, God decreed all things. So, well, how could a good God decree sin? And the world is indignant against the God of scriptures. How dare he bring all this suffering into my life? We have to understand the big picture that everything begins and ends with God. He is the one who we saw on the judgment seat, that heaven and earth from his face fled away. Why then do we have the problem of evil? Why did God create a world with all this suffering? Why would God decree such things? The answer lies throughout the pages of Scripture, summarized in the shorter catechism. He did it for his own glory. God is glorifying his name in his creation. How could God be glorified in all this suffering and death and pain and such? Let us understand, though, even as that question is posed, he is glorified. What is the chief good of all things? It is that God be glorified. See, if we can't come to an understanding of that, that God must be glorified, that is the chief good of all creation, that God be glorified, then we will never understand the God of the Scriptures. Because he is not Zeus, nor Poseidon, or Jesus is not Hercules. He's not a God like the God of the pagans, who is a finite, pretty powerful human being. The gods of paganism are created in man's image. They are creaturely things. God is not creaturely. God is transcendent and infinite above all. He is the creator God. And thus, as the one to whom and from whom all things exist, it is logically right to understand that all things then therefore should be for his glory. It doesn't make any sense to say anything less than that. It's nonsensical to say anything less than that if we have a proper understanding of what we call theology proper, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of who he is. So how then is God glorified in all things? How then is God glorified in the sufferings and the sins of this world? Well, last week we saw the judgment of the wicked. Those who are left in their works, who aren't in the Lamb's Book of Life, who have not known the redemption of Jesus Christ, and indeed the cosmos itself, the creation, under the judgment of the Lord. For the Lord is glorified in the judgment of the wicked. How is he glorified? He's just. His judgment is a just one. His justice is glorified. He's holy. That which is sinful is not. He is glorified in putting down all that is unholy. He is all wise, and the wisdom of this world is not. He is glorified in the putting down of the wisdom of this world. And we could go on and on. God is glorified in the judgment. All things ultimately come to this moment, this eschatological, this future point of time, the day of the Lord, where it all comes together in the righteous judgment of God. And just as God was glorifying his name throughout history, we have this culmination in one sense of the creation where God's righteous judgment is vindicated and glorified. It brings glory to his name. But there's also the side of this of redemption. God did not just make a creation to destroy it. He just did not make man in his own image to be his image bearer here for the sole sake of destroying man to vindicate and glorify his holiness and his justice and such. God is more comprehensive than that in bringing glory to his name. He could have made, I suppose, such a world and just simply glorified his justice, and that been the point. But in the wisdom of God, God sought to glorify himself far more in his creation. And that is why we see redemption. We see the fallenness of the world. We see the fallenness of man in sin. And we see the redemption of man. And we could say broader of the cosmos itself, the creation. For we see a new heaven and a new earth in this place. And thus, God glorifies his name in the redeemed. How does he glorify his name? Oh, his rich mercy is glorified. He is a God of mercy. His glorious infinite love is glorified and vindicated. God is a promise keeper. He keeps his promise to his saints. He is a powerful Savior. And thus, on that side of God glorifying himself in the creation, we see what a lot of people think would be what God would make. If there was a God, people say, and if he was truly God, he was truly good, then we would live in a perfect world with all of this suffering and all these difficulties and such. Well, God's vision was a little bigger than that. He sought to glorify himself more broadly than that, just like he sought not to glorify himself just in the destruction of the wicked, but in the redemption of those in Christ. God sought to glorify himself in his righteous judgment, in his justice, in his holiness. So we see both sides of this in damnation and redemption and glorification. All of it for his glory. So we have to keep that in mind. If we don't understand rightly who God is, and that because of who he is, what he is, it is the chief good of all things that God glorify himself, then we're going to have a lot of problems theologically. A lot of things aren't going to make much sense at trying to reconcile them in the scripture. So turning to the text now, at God giving his full redemption unto his people, the fullness of the blessing of Christ, that thing that he's promised for us who believe and have received the righteousness of Jesus Christ. After the judgment of the wicked, John writes, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." You think with all the problems in the world, it sure would be nice to have a different one. With all the evils of society, and not only that, in my own heart, the struggles, the calamities that life falls. I mean, things just seem incredibly broken. I look at our social and political climate, not just in America, but like in the world and everything. And it's just like, oh, you can truly see throughout history and in our own times, the brokenness of this world and the fallenness of man. I mean, here we are. Humanity, we have the power and the prosperity to feed every hungry person on the planet. There is no lack of food to feed every man, woman, and child, and that starvation just never, ever happened. And yet, millions are starving to death. Why is that? We live in a time where nations have risen up and we've had trade. We've had prosperity. We've seen nations, for instance, like China, go from being exceedingly poor just two generations ago to having the fastest rise into prosperity and industrialism of any country in the history of the world in the short span of time that we've seen. We see the peace that we enjoy in many ways in America. All this to say, when you look at all the positive things in the world, you would think that, wow, we're on our way to a world of peace. We're on our way to a future of prosperity. I mean, man is going to finally get to that place that Gene Roddenberry fictionalized in Star Trek. We're going to have just peace on earth, and we're going to have so much prosperity that we won't even have to work. We got AI and computing and everything, and rather than have to go out there and labor and sweat and toil, you know, you're going to be guaranteed food, clothing, shelter, and medical care, so then you can do what you want to do. And you can go contribute to the arts and whatever it is where you want to be that flower to flourish. I mean, that's the Star Trek vision anyway. But is that what we see? Did industrialization and machines in making it where we have fewer jobs because machines do those jobs mean those people who didn't have to work anymore have better lives? Or did people suffer for that and some people get richer? Will these tendencies ever change? We have a long history of our world and man seeing what we do. We are broken. But broken isn't quite the word for it. It's fallen. We have sinned against God and are born in a state of sin, and our sin always gets the best of us. No, what we need is not a political revolution. What we need is not a unified one world government or a stronger military or all of these things. We need a new heaven and a new earth. We need to start over again from scratch. The problem is we can't do that here. We'll never do that here. Why? Why, Pastor, can't we have a perfect world? It seems like we would have all the tools to get really close. Because we are sinners. It's the way of man. It's our nature. So God, in his loving kindness and his mercy, and to glorify himself in his love and his mercy and his grace and his compassion, is going to do a new heaven and a new earth. He's going to make that world that we think this is what he should have done to begin with. Well, he had a bigger purpose in all of it. But what's coming will be that perfect world. The first earth and the first heaven, it says, were passed away. God is done with his purpose of redemption in his righteous judgment. The great white throne of judgment has happened, and now there's no place anymore for the old. The old passes away, and now we have this new heaven and this new earth. And then we have some descriptions, and we're not going through all the description in this sermon. We're going to stop at verse 8. But the first thing it says about this new world is that there was no more sea. I've had people look at that verse, and so many people would say, oh yeah, I sure am going to miss the oceans. Sure do wish we would have whales there. I guess we won't do much fishing, at least deep sea fishing. Or people would say, oh, but we'll have the freshwater lakes and the freshwater ponds. And all this kind of talk and speculation. And some of my hair that's gone has been pulled out from listening to that sort of thing. That's not how we read Revelation. It is not a didactic letter saying this is literally how it will be. It is not a historical narrative that's simply telling the future. It is apocalyptic. It is what we, and you've heard me belabor this through this series, it is apocalyptic literature. It's using signs and figures literally to draw a picture for us about divine truths. It is not a book we read and say this is a literal description of what the events of the end will be. It's literally a star is going to hit the planet and a bunch of locusts are going to come spilling out of the great abyss which goes on forever and ever somehow on the earth. And they come flooding out, and behind them comes the great big monster Abaddon and such. We don't read that and think, yep, literally one day, here come the locusts with the lion faces. These things are pictures. These are signifying divine truths. And yes, they do speak of God's literal judgment and his literal redemption, but it's signifying them by signs and pictures, as it were, which is what John says in Revelation chapter 1, if you recall that message, that this was a book signifying and signifying, as it were, divine truth. So when we come to this verse, in accordance to the rest of the book as we've gone through it, what does it mean that there will be no more sea? Obviously, there's something bad about the sea for there not to be one in the new heavens and the new earth. What is being communicated by this language? Let me remind you of the context of Scripture from which it comes. The Jewish people, from whence our Messiah came, were not a seafaring people. The closest they got to it was under the rule of King Solomon. But it can never be said that, yes, the Jews or the Israelites in the time of the kings were a seafaring people and had great control over the Mediterranean and trade as a, well, the Phoenicians were. King Hiram was pretty good about that, as we see in Solomon's time. But what is the language regarding the sea in the Bible? So let me look at just a couple of verses here. Psalm 42, verse 7. There are so many of these. I'm just going to read a few. Psalm 42, verse 7. It says, "Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me." So to illustrate his turmoil and his struggle and his spiritual hunger for the Lord, he pictures himself as a drowning man in the sea. A drowning man in the midst of a mighty tempest. A waterspout would be, I suppose, like a what are they called? It's like a tornado on the sea that pulls water up and stuff, if that's a proper translation of that in this place in the Authorized Version. But the idea is the sea. He is overcome and overwhelmed in the sea. Psalm 69, verse 1. "Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me." I could remind you of the story of Noah and the destruction of the world by a flood. We see this all through the scripture. The idea of great waters and chaos. Great waters and being in a state of helplessness in their midst. We don't see in the Old Testament pictures of seafaring men who love the sea and speak of brilliant seaside sunsets and these sorts of things. Rather, what we find consistently when it's mentioned in the Bible is something that's very chaotic, something that's very dangerous, something that has deadly beasts in it. It is a kind of picture of chaos. And it's, you know, in the midst of turmoil, the sea is often used as that which illustrates that. It's in that sense that we must understand that in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no sea. It is signifying the peace of that place. There won't be that chaos and that helplessness that exists in this present world. And consequently, if there are oceans there, and I fully suspect there will be, they won't be places of chaos. But the whole of it will be a place of peace. Nature won't be chaotic. So if you think about the implication of this statement, in a new world in which God will create, wherein righteousness will dwell, will tornadoes come and blow away houses and churches? No. You won't have the calamities that nature brings in a world free from sin. If you think about that, like the things that we suffer in this life by nature itself are a result of sin, according to the scripture, according to the broadness and the scope of Christian theology, that in a perfect world, calamities don't even happen. That's what God has in mind. And lo and behold, that's what people think in a creation a good God would do, isn't it? Why would God have suffering? Why would God have destruction? Why would God have animals that eat eyeballs from infants? I often hear that one. I don't know how that one got to be so popular, the worm somewhere, or the fly that can lay a larva in kids' eyes and eat babies' eyes out, stuff that always seems to come into the conversation in the ones that I hear. But yeah, this world can be very brutal, very chaotic, and so much suffering as a result of what we would call the natural world. That won't be the case there. The chaos of creation, the suffering as it relates to the creation, will not be there in the new world. What will be there besides a world without calamity? See, it's not the vision of the environmentalists of this day. I'm fine to call myself a conservationist, by the way. I think we are created to be stewards and we should exercise sound stewardship of this planet. I'm all for saving the whales and endangered sea life and all those such things and what have you. But the environmentalist movement, in its extreme, says that the best thing for our world really is probably that you and I aren't here, because we're the most destructive species that have ever lived on the planet. No, a good and healthy world is a world where life can flourish free from the imposition of man. Because that's the extreme left of environmentalism, sees humanity as a cancer. What will be in the new world then? Is God going to free the creation from the tyranny of man in our destructive tendencies? Look at verse 2. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. A city comes down in this vision. And just to clear up any thought of opinions regarding what this city is the church. It is the people of God. For later on, it says, let's see here, verse 9 of this same chapter. We won't be getting there today, but listen to what he says. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now, we already know in this series that the bride of Christ, the Lamb's wife, is the church. We've already seen that. And in verse 10, it says, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. That's the city. What is the city? The city is the people of God. So no, the environmentalists on the far left don't get a world free of the cancer of man so that all the animals can live and breathe and go on without the molestation of man. No. God has prepared this world and the coming world and given his image bearers dominion over it. It's his purpose. Here we have people. And specifically what people? Because God has seemingly in the last chapter thrown most of humanity into hell, it would seem. Here is the bride. Here is the redeemed. Here are the ones who were delivered from what the Bible calls the Great Tribulation. And no, that's not the last 7 years before the second coming. It is the period of this life through which the saints live. We are all in the tribulation. We all are going through the travail of this life, struggling in a fallen world and struggling against sin and looking to Christ as our Savior. These are the bride of Christ. These find their home in this new perfect world. In verse 3, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. What else is there? There is no chaos. There is no sea. There is no chaos. There's only peace. And God's people are there. But that's not all. Something else is there. God is there. It says that he will he will dwell with them and be their God. The tabernacle of God is with men. The tabernacle or the tent. This sort of goes back to the idea of the tabernacle of Israel, wherein was the Ark of the Covenant, and God's presence would manifest there. But it also has the imagery of God's dwelling place. Where does God live? God lives with his people. Now, you may say, well, we know that God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. So there's a sense that he lives with me now. But here, this is something different. This is something more specific. Just like under the Old Testament, Israel in the wilderness when God would descend upon the tabernacle in the cloud and manifest himself, you would say that God is with us differently than in the sense that, well, he's with us always in spirit. There is a particular fellowship and manifestation of God implied here. He doesn't become more omnipresent. He's omnipresent already. He's everywhere already. He is with us already. But there's a sense here of both the manifestation of his presence with man and fellowship, a walking with God. And it brings us back to that imagery in Genesis where before the fall of man, God walked with man in the garden. God's presence was there with Adam and Eve. And thus in this new world, and the most glorious thing about it will be the presence of God himself. He will be with them and be their God. Now, to those who are yet in their sins, who don't love God, who don't look for the redemption that's in Christ, this would be a miserable place to be. Man's nature hates this God, hates his holiness, hates his holy law, is a transgressor of these things. The Bible speaks of man being at enmity with him. So you have to think, for someone who is never reconciled with God, no one who ever knows the salvation of Jesus Christ, if they could be in this new world, would that be any better for them than hell? Oh, how miserable such a sinner would be. And doesn't that also reveal to us just how simply, how wickedly sin is? That it makes us, it turns us so away from God so as to hate him. Now the world would say, we don't hate God. We love God. Oh, we don't have a problem with Jesus. Or at least many people would say that. What they're saying though is, we don't have a problem with God. We don't have a problem with Jesus. We have a problem with your God. We have a problem with your Jesus. They can fashion a God in their own image or turn Jesus into what they want to turn him into. They're fine with that, and that's called idolatry. And man is very good at that. As John Calvin said, man's heart is an idol factory, constantly at work. Oh, we are inclined, compelled even, to have some form of God, but not this one. This one the flesh recoils from. Why? Because he's holy. Because he's holy, and we are not. We are by nature at war with him. So, to someone who doesn't know God, this is not a very appealing idea to be in his fellowship forever and ever. But the saints know this. And the saints long for this, that, oh, how glorious this will be. Because the child of God knows that what I struggle with even now as a Christian is my sin. I hate it. I love it and I hate it. I struggle with it, and yet I know, or on the one hand, I sin and I do that which I ought not, and I know that it brings bad things and is not honoring to God. And if I have the Spirit of God, my conscience works and I'm ashamed of my sin. And, oh, how I wish, God, would you just remove every sinful desire, every temptation, build a hedge up about me where Satan just doesn't even know I exist, and just take all my carnal desires and everything and just put them away. We know in this life God doesn't do that. When God does do that, the Bible calls it glorification. We will be glorified. That will be a truth and a reality one day, and the Christian longs for it. The Christian, because of the Holy Spirit, we see the holiness of God and rather recoil from it in disgust. We say, that's how I want to be. That's what I want to be. And this taste of your glory I have now by faith in Christ, and this taste of your holiness that you have given me by sanctification, that's what my soul desires. And my flesh and my spirit war against one another over this. But my inner man, it wants the holiness of God. That's the case for every Christian. It looks for this idea of being able to be without sin in the presence of the manifestation of the presence of God forever and ever, and just breathes a sigh of relief. Oh, how I long for the day when I will be in that state with my God in this perfect world. And what does that look like? What is the experience like to be in such a state, in such a place? The text goes on to talk about it. Because sometimes people in the world may say, that sounds awfully boring. What are you going to do? Sit around in heaven playing harps all the time? Is it going to be an eternal kumbaya moment? Many times the world's depiction of heaven is the heavenly golf course. It's the best whatever we enjoy on earth forever and ever and ever without distraction. Hedonism. That's what the world sees as, oh, it's the gold and the silver is what it's all about. So I'm going to be rich beyond my wildest imaginations. And, you know, just everything our flesh lusts for, boy, we get that in fullness in heaven. That's the worldly idea of heaven. And it couldn't be further from the truth. Heaven, and really I'm saying heaven, but I mean the new heavens and the new earth, that eternal state. It is good and glorious because we have no sin in a world of peace in the very presence of God. And it's not boring. How is it then? In verse 4 it says, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Think about the griefs of this world, the things that make us cry. And this is talking about sad tears, not happy tears. We can cry for joy, that's just fine. That's not the imagery here. The imagery is weeping and lamenting over heartbreak and suffering, loss, and all such things. God shall wipe away tears from their eyes. It won't be crying because it won't be suffering that brings crying. And you'll note here the tenderness of this phrase. It's not just, it's going to be so great, you're never going to cry. It's not just that. It's a tender, loving God wiping away the tears. He's the one that causes there to be no tears. Nothing in that place that would bring tears. It's his loving kindness. It's his mercy. And he, as a loving father, is said to wipe away the tears forever. That's personal. That is personal and it's intimate. It's not just a perfect place because it's a perfect place. It's a perfect place with a glorious, perfect, loving Heavenly Father. It says, and there shall be no more death. Death is an awful thing. Death takes our loved ones from us. Death will one day remove us from the world. Death is a great enemy. The scientific world looks at death and says it's just a natural thing. You know, life and death, they go together. It's just the circle of life, to quote the Lion King. It's just as natural as being born. The Bible doesn't present death as a natural thing. Now we know, I mean, in the physical sciences, death is a natural thing. But the Bible says it's, when we look at this thing spiritually, it's not a natural thing. It's not, therefore, the purpose originally in creation, that we will be born and die. Death comes in as a result of the fall of man. And there is the bereavement of death. Think about what death does. Think about the people in your life who you love, and then we have a loved one die. The closer that bond of fellowship and love with that person, the greater oftentimes the suffering is when that person passes. I know when my mother died, my mother came to move in with us because for a period of about a year, she was completely bereaved. You know, and I think if you're old, anyone old enough, you live long enough, you've seen somebody who's lost someone very close to them and just how miserable the bereavement is. And we think about the sufferings of this life with things like bereavement over a lost one. If we put it on the scale and we measure how much just outright sheer joy did this person give me versus how much did I suffer at the loss of their death? The suffering seems to be overwhelming, doesn't it? I mean, really, think about this. Somebody who's bereaving from death a loved one, can't eat, is physically nauseous, has a hard time going to work, doing anything. Everybody knows they're in that state for some time. How many people are so overcome with joy while the person is alive, though? The very same person. Walking around, they can't wipe the smile off their face because so-and-so's still living. They still enjoy so-and-so's time or whatever. It's not saying we don't enjoy the people we love or whatever, but I'm just saying the sufferings in this world seem to come much more heavily and extended in many ways than the joys of it. That's one of the effects of sin upon the world and the magnitude of suffering. And death is one of those things that brings the most suffering. Both in our own death and the process of dying and the loss that death brings. Well, the loss death even brings to you. Everything you work for, everything you strive for in this world, you work your entire life just to leave everything you've ever worked for to somebody else. In that place, there'll be no more death. So it's not simply that the Christian, as is explicitly taught in other places of Scripture, will live forever in the eternal state. It's not simply that we go on and on and on and on and on. It's the significance of being no more death. But it also includes and conveys the idea of all the bereavement and loss that death brings will not exist there. It is a place of life, and that's why Jesus calls it eternal life. Neither sorrow, and these things kind of all go together, don't they? There won't be sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. I would assume, since there's no crying or sorrow or anything else, that there wouldn't be physical pain or pain of any sort. But I'm glad it says that. If you've lived in pain, to think that there won't be death and everything's going to be great, but you're still going to suffer pain. You'll still have that bad back. You'll still have those injuries as you age that never heal. There won't be pain there. It is a perfect world in a perfect state in the presence of a perfect God. And by virtue of He being the God who wipes away the tears, everything is perfect and glorious. And it's always then to the praise of His grace and His love and His merciful loving kindness. Verse 5, to drive this point home, it says, "And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful." We need a world wherein all things are new. We don't simply need some revitalization of the current systems. We don't simply need a theocratic government, contrary to the theonomists. We need a whole new thing. We need a new world. We need a new world wherein righteousness dwells. We need a new world without sin. See, at the root of it, all the problem and all evil and everything, it's sin. What is the great problem of man? It is sin. What is sin? John writes in 1 John, sin is the transgression of the law, God's law. It's to go against God. It's against God's nature. It's against who and what He is. And it is an infinite offense against a holy God. To sin against Him. And yet man in sin is full of sin and brings everything that sin brings. It's interesting how other worldly religions interact with this idea. Buddhism, for instance, teaches that, and I know there are different forms of Buddhism as it's been integrated in other religions, but it says that the great problem that we're faced with is suffering. Suffering is the issue. So it's about how we deal with the problem of suffering. And suffering is the result, but it's not the problem. It is a problem, it's not the problem. You have Hinduism, and I know I'm skipping the very tops of the waters here, but, you know, what is the problem? What is the challenge? What is the issue? Well, you're going to be reincarnated. You know, are you going to be reincarnated as something better or something worse? How are you going to turn out in the next life? I don't think it necessarily addresses the problems in the world or gives ultimately a solution for that. It just is what it is. And Islam points to works. But none of these things, we could go on, none of these things really get at what is the problem. What has broken everything? It's sin. And you sit here this morning and you are guilty of sin. That's to say this, when you look at the world and you look at the brokenness of the world and the difficulties of the world, you're part of the problem. It's you too. And God, who in the beginning made a world without sin, man rebels and falls. You come along in that great line of man, fallen, are part of this problem. That's part of what adds fuel to all this fire, where all this suffering and pain and hardship comes from. And yet, fallen man, man without Christ still in his sin, shakes his fist against God for all the suffering. How dare you put me through this? And I will not have your holiness. This futile war on God, which Revelation gives us all these depictions of, this futile war on God. That will be completely and utterly defeated, as we've seen. Oh, our plight in sin is so dark. To be blinded in this way, this very thing that brings all the pain and the suffering and everything else, is the same thing the heart loves. The Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? All that's broken with everything flows from sin, and yet by nature we love it. We're like heroin addicts, but sin is the drug. And then we find that sin promises us good things. Hey, you know what? You'll be better off if you have this thing you're lusting after. You become consumed with greed. And you attain that thing you're lusting after. And guess what? Oops, poof. Your sense of contentment and fulfillment, if you only had that thing, disappears. And now greed launches in to desire some other thing. Never content. Always seeking. Always grabbing. Always pleasing the flesh. Hey, you have needs sexually. If you only go do this thing over here, then you'll be satisfied. You'll be pleased. You sin. And it doesn't take long at all before you're right there, and even worse. When you think about drug addiction, the damage that drugs bring into life, if you've ever known anybody with a drug problem, and you see this, and they are in love with the drug, and ultimately it becomes all they care about. I just need my next hit. So they'll lie to everybody. They'll steal anything that's not nailed down. Family who's trying to help them, keeping them off the streets, puts them up. You wake up the next morning and the big screen's gone. He went and pawned it to get his next hit. And finally, family turns him out. We just can't deal with you. You're stealing everything that's not locked down. And they're just out of control, addicted to the drug. And what a miserable place to be. And you see these people towards the end out there on the street, homeless, have no friends, nobody around them, because everybody's had to put them out because they're so destructive, stealing and damaging and crime. You can't keep them out of jail. And you look, and it's so pitiful. And yet, what do they want? Here's this thing destroying them. What do they want? That next hit. Just got to get that next hit. That is an apt illustration of man's sin problem. No, it may not make you homeless on the street, but in our deception, because of the very sin that is in our hearts, our fallenness, we believe the lie that sin, selfishness, self-seeking, satisfying our desires and all these sorts of things are what we really need, and would live a life of hedonism, just pleasing ourselves. Spiritually, you're like a heroin addict. Spiritually, the further down that path you go in sin, you become more and more and more accustomed to it. You know, there are doses of fentanyl on the streets. The cops have to be careful because some of the drugs they take off of people on the street have so much fentanyl in them that if a cop comes within just a whiff of it, they could be on the ground needing a medical intervention to keep them from suffocating to death. You're like, well, how did the guy they took the fentanyl off survive it? I mean, they took it off this guy. He's using it. He's so used to it. He's so accommodating himself to it. His system can take it. That's what our depravity can look like the further down that rabbit hole we go. Man's state is hopeless in sin. Your state, if you don't know Jesus, is hopeless. There is nothing for you in this world. And yet this world is all that you know. There's no deliverance for you here in this world. Oh, I'll amend my ways and I'll do righteous deeds. Don't go knock yourself out with that. Take the Ten Commandments and see how long you do it. See how many hours in the day it takes before you can see one of those you've transgressed in thought or action. No, our sin addiction is a problem. If you're without Christ, you're like that person who is homeless on the street, turned out of all spiritual good, living in your unbelief and your self-pleasing and your self-seeking and your law-breaking, the law of God, that is. And you are helpless. What hope does that addict have? You know what that addict needs? Is a savior. He's unable to do for himself. He's so given over to it, he is unable to save himself. You have people in our society who go try to save people like that. And I think that's admirable. Try to get them off the street, try to get them off the drugs and such. Our addiction to sin is far worse because it's our very nature. It's not just something we exposed ourselves to and now have a predilection to, but when man fell in the beginning, our nature fell with it. So when it comes to our sin, you are more helpless than a heroin addict on the brink of death on the street. Oh no, your sin problem is far worse than that. For sin has killed you. At least the addict is alive and somebody can go try to help him. Man, the Bible says that we are dead in trespasses and sins. Not sick, not right close to the end, but dead. What does man need? What man needs is a savior. We can't do it. What can I do being dead? Oh, do you not know that by nature you are spiritually dead because of sin? And sin flows from your life because you're spiritually dead. What the scriptures teach us is that in Christ There is salvation. There is life. He is the light in the darkness. That Jesus is God's answer to this, to glorify himself in his love, in his mercy, in his compassion, in his kindness. God sent Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believeth in him should have everlasting life. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus comes in, and where there is death, gives life. In verse 6, note how the text goes. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Alpha and Omega, that's the beginning and the ending of the Greek alphabet. It'd be like saying the A and the Z. He is what it's all about. When we look at everything that God has done in creation, at the end of the day, we're like, what is this all about? What is this thing called life and everything? The world answers that in various ways. The Bible says Jesus is what it's all about. He is the beginning and the end. He is the purpose. God made this world to glorify himself in Jesus. Ultimately, it all goes to we glorify God in Jesus as believers. He is redemption from the dead state of sin. And he invites you for the fountain of the water of life. He gives it freely. Boy, if there was a price on the fountain of the water of life, and that is the source of life from him, cleansing water, life-giving water. If there was a price on it for you to pay, well, forget it. There wouldn't be any good news here because none of us could afford it. He gives it freely. Christ freely came into the world. He freely fulfilled what the justice and righteousness of God demands in a righteous life. He did that. None of us have. He did it. He took the justice of God against sin and against transgression and paid the price for it on the cross. He did that freely. Didn't charge anybody for it. And he rose again on the third day to be declared to be the Son of God with power. It actually happened historically. That's not just a motif or story or a word picture like some things in Revelation. He actually came from the grave and ascended into glory. Freely. Are you thirsty? For he says, I will give unto him that is athirst. Are you thirsty? Fallen man is desiccated, gaunt, completely dried out, looks like an Egyptian mummy from 5,000 years ago. You say, are you thirsty? And he says, no, I'm just fine. I'm not thirsty. Oh, the depths of our sin. We thirst if the Spirit of God grants us grace to thirst. If the Spirit of God gives us sight to see the truth of our spiritual state, to speak the word of God, not just into our ears and sleepy minds, but into our hearts. I ask you this morning, if you don't know Christ, are you thirsty? Would you like to know God? Would you like to know what it's like to be in fellowship with him? Would you like the water of life? Would you like to find yourself in the reason for everything? Jesus invites you. He invites you to this, and he says in verse 7, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. To overcome. What is it to overcome? This is very interesting that this is the words used. As we understand, Revelation was written by the Apostle John. John also wrote in 1 John I believe it's verse 5, or chapter 5, verse 4. He says, this is the victory that overcometh the world. To sum that up real nice for us, what is the victory? This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. There it is right there. To overcome, to be an overcomer that inherits all things, this glorious new future state, where God will be our God and we are his children. Overcoming is faith. Not just any faith. People say, are you a person of faith? No, faith in Christ. We have to believe in the right thing. Faith is what lays hold of it. How do I get Christ and all of his benefits? Well, you have to believe. You have to trust in him. You have to turn from your sins to Christ and receive him as your Savior. And he promises that he will give you all things. He is the answer to the problem. I believe the Bible rightly identifies, in summary, man's problem. Sin is the great problem. It gives us the solution. Jesus is the solution to that. And to those who reject that, we have verse 8. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars. So wait a minute. Now, sure, I'm glad I'm not on that list. Apart from Christ, you're on the list. I won't have time to fully break that down for you, but the testimony of the whole scripture is, apart from Christ, you're on that list. And maybe the last, and all liars, goes with those who deny they're on the list apart from Christ. No, that is the description of fallen man right there. They shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. See, there's not just the dying once in this world. There is that final judgment, which we saw of in the end of chapter 20. But those who reject God's salvation go into torments, into hell, into suffering. Why? That sounds so awful. Because justice must be served. What is a just punishment for someone who has sinned against an infinitely holy God? And on top of it, to add insult to injury, hears the gospel of the grace of Christ and says, I'll have none of that. What is sufficient? How long does it take to suffer in the flames of hell before you can say, justice against this infinite holy God and his infinite love, mercy, and grace has been served? Hell then is forever. Just as life in Christ is forever. I pray that all within the hearing of this sermon this morning would know Christ and the power of his righteous life, would be with us in that day in a world where there is no sea. Let us pray.